Well, while I am adjusting my technology here, I want you to notice I'm not going to murmur and I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to be happy, but I'm not going to provide an example for myself this evening. Phil Johnson was, we were talking about preaching off an iPad, and he was in a situation where, like I, we couldn't use our hands to turn pages, and so we both went to an iPad, and it proved to be much different, much easier for us. But in the early days of us using an iPad, for him, when he said, I think the Assyrians, Siri popped up and said, how can I help you? And every single time he said the word Assyrians, Siri spoke, until finally someone from the second row interrupted him to say, can I help you? To which he said, yes, please. And the guy came up and he silenced that on his iPad. Jesus never did have this problem. This problem that I am having right now. But it's about to be fixed. And I want you to notice I have not complained or grumbled or disputed anything. In saying that, I want to commend you for being with us this evening, all you complainers. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being honest enough to deal with this in your own life. This is a profoundly convicting passage of Scripture. And I've got to get through this and home without my wife re-preaching it to me. And so together we're going to learn about this. Now there's two kinds of people, those who complain and those who think they don't complain. And so for those who aren't here tonight, make sure you remind them next week to check this out on our website, okay? You can erase all of that. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 2. Tonight we come to this very interesting passage, a passage that should prove to be extremely convicting as we hold our lives up against the inspired, infallible, inerrant, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God. Modern Western society is by far the most prosperous culture in the history of mankind. Except for the very poor, people have all they need and much of what they want, and yet many are seldom satisfied. Consequently, ours is also arguably the most discontented society ever. We have more than any other country. We also complain more than any country. You could make a case for the more we have, the more people complain. Perhaps Hollywood has contributed the most to discontentment by creating pictures of life that give us expectations that could never be realistic. Sadly, people take that fantasy and hold it up against the standards we should all expect. I believe the advent of talk radio and social media has also contributed much to what, as we will learn, is simply sin. Talk radio and social media give morons the platform to criticize and complain about every aspect of life. MacArthur writes, the media, to create dissatisfaction, continually assault with the intent of hurting the senses with alluring and often unrealistic images that have been described as plastic perfection. Fueling that enhancement is the staunch conviction that personal happiness, though elusive and unattained, is the supreme objective of life. Now, here's what you need to understand as we come to this passage for this evening. While grumbling and disputing is the common practice of almost everyone, complaining, grumbling, or whining is a serious sin to God because it is an affront to the character of God and it is an affront to the sovereignty of God. Now keep one finger in Philippians and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have to begin here because these are the thoughts behind what Paul is going to say in our passage for this evening. Here's the context. Paul here is describing the 40 years in which Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, most of Israel, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. It's an interesting phrase. To be laid low is a euphemism for burial. In other words, they were laid low literally like 6 feet below ground. Verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for you. In other words, what Israel did that caused them to be buried in the desert before they made it to the promised land is an example to us. Therefore, that's the type of example we need to pay attention to. What's the example? Look at verse 6 again. These things happened as examples for us so that, that's the purpose clause, here's the reason why, we would not crave evil things as they also crave. In other words, Israel's example to us was what happens when you crave, when you long for the wrong things in life. Look at verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now those are some pretty serious sins. But look at what God adds to the list here, and this tells you exactly what God thinks about grumbling and disputing. Look at verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Who's that? Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, right? Now, these things happened to them as an example. There he repeats it again. And they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, one of the sins worthy of death from the judge of the living and the dead was the sin of grumbling and complaining. And that's what Paul has in mind as we come to Philippians chapter 2. You can turn back there. Philippians chapter 2. Follow along as I read our text to you beginning in verse 14. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that, there's a purpose clause, here's the reason why, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice to and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now understand, given the example Israel's grumbling and complaining, grumbling and complaining has always been a serious sin against God. Grumbling and complaining has been a sin against God from the very beginning. Lucifer, the most glorious angel created by God, complained that God didn't value him as he should have, and so Luther rebelled against God, and God threw him out, and one third of the holy angels with him. How about Earth? On Earth, first complainer, grumbler, Adam. Immediately after he disobeyed God, he blamed Eve for his sin, complaining to the Lord, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Instead of taking responsibility for his sin, Adam complains about his wife and then blames God. Some years later, his firstborn son Cain complained bitterly to God about his punishment for murdering his brother Abel, that it was too severe. Moses complained to the Lord because he did not deliver Israel from Pharaoh quickly enough. After God miraculously delivered Israel by drowning the pursuing Egyptians in the Red Sea, Moses and the people sang a glorious song of praise to the Lord. But then, after going only 3 days into the wilderness, they complained again because the water at Marah was not fit to drink. The Lord graciously responded by making that water sweet and then leading them to an oasis at Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. But shortly after that, the people were grumbling again, this time about a supposed lack of food. Look at Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. This is clearly the longest series of complaining in all of the Word of God. You remember the story? After Caleb, Joshua, and the other men returned from spying out the land of Canaan, Numbers 13, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of this promised land, for we will surely overcome it." Except for Caleb and Joshua, however, the other spies were faithless and fearful, telling their fellow Israelites, verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go against those people. They're too strong for us." In essence, they complained to the rest of Israel, claiming that God had misled them about the promised land. Go to chapter 14. Because of those men's faithless complaining, verse 1, "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept at night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.'" Well, their complaining turned into outright rebellion as they determined to stone Caleb and Joshua and perhaps even Moses and Aaron as well. They rejected God's plan, God's chosen leaders, and God himself. And in response, the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" To quote R.C. Sproul, "What's wrong with these people?" Verse 22, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice." These men who have done this, verse 23, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, here's the message I want you to give to them, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Verse 29, your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have, oh, here's that word, grumbled against me. Verse 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. Verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him, bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. Recalling that tragic time in Israel's history, in Psalm 78, 40, and 41, Asaph lamented how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Talking about their complaining and disobedience, their grumbling and their dissension. Another psalmist wrote, Psalm 106, 24 and 25, they despised the pleasant land, they did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Paul warned the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10, let us not try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Don't grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Romans 9, 18 through 21, in response to those who complain, because God sovereignly has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires, and who then presumptuously ask, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? Paul replied, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for common use? All examples in Scripture of grumbling. Jude in Jude 16 warned of apostates who were grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining and advancing. You can mark it down. Understanding the sovereignty of God, every complaint a follower of Christ makes is a sin against God and therefore one of the ugliest sins. And then to complain against other followers of Christ is especially serious, because it is also an affront to God, because those followers of Christ are His children. That's why James says in James 5, verse 9, do not complain, brethren, that's true followers of Christ, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Same way Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint, rather, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, rather than grumbling to or about others, we need to be blessing them with our words. One of the major problems with grumbling and disputing is that it can so easily become habitual. Again, as MacArthur writes, those twin sins, grumbling, disputing, demonstrate a lack of trust in God's providential will, His boundless grace, His infinite wisdom, and His incomparable love. Consequently, those sins are especially odious in His sight and merit His discipline. Now, as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 10, the record of Israel's grumbling and disputing and then God's response in disciplining them serves as a very clear example to us to this day. Jeremiah asked the right question, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? That's a good question. In other words, who is the pot of clay that he should complain and grumble to the potter of that clay? Now, if that is true of everyone, as the author of Lamentations says, well, how much more does it apply to true followers of Christ who have been forgiven for the eternal penalty of their sin? And so to deal with those in the church in Philippi who were beginning to complain, and to everyone else who would ever read this, Paul speaks directly to this issue of grumbling and disputing in our passage for tonight and next Lord's Day. The outline for this passage is very simple. It comes right out of the text. The command to stop complaining and the reasons to stop complaining. Now look at verse 14 for a moment. Chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, in Paul's mind, when the Holy Spirit is prompting him to write this, he instantly thinks of the example of Israel's grumbling and disputing. That's the example all of us should think about. We know this. We know that he thinks of this for a couple of reasons. Number one, the only other place in the New Testament that Paul uses this word grumbling is in 1 Corinthians 10 that we looked at. It refers directly to Israel's grumbling and disputing in the wilderness. So he uses the same word there and he uses it here. That ties those two passages together. The second reason we know Israel's example of grumbling and disputing is behind Paul's thinking here is because in verse 15, he uses the same phrase, a crooked and perverse generation, that is found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. And that passage is also about Israel's history of grumbling and disputing. The point is, when Paul begins this section with the command, do all things without grumbling or disputing, what he's saying is, hey, remember your history. Remember what happened to you when you persisted and grumbled and disputed. He could also be alluding to the fact that our walk through this life, we've been learning this in Ephesians as true followers of Christ, is a pilgrimage. Some days are easy, some days are hard. But whatever you do not want to be grumbling and disputing. You want to be remembering Israel. Now, the other obvious question you should be asking here is, how does this section on grumbling and disputing fit into the context of what Paul has been saying so far to the church in Philippi? Well, look back at verse 12. That's the immediate context for our passage. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Here's why. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And as we learned there, this is all about our responsibility in growing in our sanctification, growing in our holiness, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then in verse 13, God's part in our sanctification. God is the one working in us and through us to enable us to be working out our salvation in fear and trembling. And the point is, if God is in fact working in us to produce holiness, then we can know for certainty that God will not allow anything in our lives outside His perfect control. To say it another way, if God is truly sovereign to the point that He is personally working in our lives for our holiness, then there can never be a righteous reason that we should complain or grumble about anything that He ordains for our lives. Don't forget that what God is doing in our lives, verse 14, is working first on our will, right? To will and to make the choice to do what is biblical and then to do what is biblical. That brings Him great pleasure, verse 14. So tying this all together, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. If we believe that and accept that, then we are not going to be grumbling and disputing, because that would not be pleasing to our Lord, who is working in us to prompt us to make the choice not to complain and not to grumble, not to dispute, and then not to complain and grumble and dispute. I said earlier, this is a serious sin against God. It's an affront against the character of God. It's an affront to the sovereignty of God. It's to question His goodness in our lives, and it challenges His wisdom. So Paul gives us this command to pursue sanctification, to pursue holiness. And then, right up front, he commands us to not complain and not grumble and not to dispute. Why does he do that? Well, because the Holy Spirit knows all men. And he knows that we have a problem with this. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our first main point, the command to stop complaining. Look at verse 14. Notice the command. This is the command right here, verse 14. Do all things. Just a little Greek lesson for you here. That phrase, all things, that refers back to verses 12 and 13. All things means all things. There, you know some Greek right there. That gives us the attitude with which we are to work on our progressive sanctification, to be working toward holiness. Look at it this way. Negatively, everything involved in the process of us pursuing holiness should be done without grumbling and disputing. Positively, as Paul emphasizes throughout his letter to the church in Philippi, our attitude is to be rejoicing in the Lord always, Philippians 4, verse 4. And then again, we find that in chapter 1, verse 4, 18 and 25, and chapter 2, verse 18, and then verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 1 again. It's throughout the book. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Now, just to make sure we're on the same page here, understand that taking verses 12 through 18 together, what Paul is telling us here is that, get this, there is never a circumstance in your life as a true follower of Christ in which grumbling and disputing is appropriate. Do I need to say that again? There is never a situation in our life, circumstance in our lives, as true followers of Christ in which grumbling and disputing is appropriate. Now let's take this apart, verse 14. As I've said several times, this is an imperative. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. That first word, grumbling, is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word gagousmas. Gagousmas. That's important because it's what's known as an onomatopoetic word. An onomatopoetic word. That means it's a word that sounds like what it means. It's kind of like the word murmur. Murmur, 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 murmur. That sounds like what murmuring is. Same concept. Gagousmas sounds like grumbling. It sounds like the guttural muttering sounds people make when they're not happy. It's a negative response to something unpleasant or inconvenient or disappointing arising from the self-centered notion that you don't deserve what's happening. It could involve speaking only to yourself or more openly so that others can hear you murmuring. Nevertheless, it's pretty much to yourself. As I've already shown you, the Hebrew word or associated words for grumbling are found most often in Exodus and Numbers during the period of the wilderness wandering. In the New Testament, we find the word or related words used for the resentful laborers. Remember the resentful laborers who grumbled at the landowner for being paid the same as those who had worked only 1 hour. It's used to describe the Pharisees and scribes who began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" It's used in John 6:61 of certain professed disciples who were offended when Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." They started grumbling. And then, of course, Paul uses the term to describe the Israelites in the wilderness who grumbled and were destroyed by the destroyer, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Now, notice the second word here. The second word. Do all things, everything, without grumbling or disputing. The word disputing is translated from the Greek word dialogismos. Dialogismos. That's a preposition, dia, tacked on the front of a word, logismos. It literally means to think through or to speak. It's based on inner reasoning. We get the word dialogue from it. In time, the word was used to mean questioning or doubting or disputing the truth of a matter. In Romans 14:1, the word is used of passing judgment on another believer's opinions. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, it's translated as dissension. It can be an argument with someone else. In this context, literally limited, especially combined with grumbling here, it's best to see it as a sort of an internal dispute. It's an internal skepticism, questioning, or criticism. It's a mental dialogue which ultimately always calls God into question. Bishop Lightfoot in his commentary calls it intellectual rebellion against God. Disputing God is simply questioning his actions. It's putting God and what he's doing on trial in your mind, in which you're the judge and the jury. So grumbling is essentially emotional. Disputing is essentially intellectual. To grumble, this first word we looked at, is to be dissatisfied and discontent with your circumstances. It's often focused on your circumstances or on other people, even though eventually, as God says, it's against Him. To dispute is to direct that dissatisfaction against God by calling His plans and His acts into question, either with Him personally in prayers or with those around you or even in your own mind, disputes with God. Why are you doing this? Don't you have better things to do? Now let me give you the clearest picture of this in Scripture. There are many, many that we could look at. This is the classic one. This is the story of Jonah. So turn to Jonah chapter 4. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. I don't know how well you know this story. I don't know how well you know this story. You know of the fish. You know him getting swallowed by the fish. But there's so much more to this. This is a perfect picture of internally wrestling with God, with what he's directing, and then disputing and debating with God. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah was a Jew. God called him to go to the massive city of Nineveh to preach to them their need to be saved from the penalty of their sins. Located in Assyria, all of Assyria was the avowed enemy of Israel at that time. Beyond that, what you need to understand about Nineveh is that Nineveh was exceedingly wicked, a wicked Gentile city of about 600,000 people. It was possibly the largest city in the world at that time. You will remember that the Jews considered all Gentiles pagan dogs worthy of hell because they weren't Jews and they didn't worship the one true God. And yet the job God gave the Jews to do when he chose them as his people was to take the message of the one true God to the world. But the Jews in their pride never did that. Rather, the Jews so despised Gentiles that they would actually walk around a Gentile region so as not to get Gentile dust on their feet. So pagan was Nineveh that it was named after the fish god named Nimrod from Genesis 10 verse 11. Nineveh literally means home of the fish god. The people worshiped the fish god Nanshi, the daughter of Ea, the goddess of fresh water, and Dagon, the fish god, who was represented as half man and half fish. So great was the wickedness of Nineveh that one century later, God judged Nineveh through the prophet Nahum, for three great sins. Number one, first, they were unusually cruel murderers. Nahum 3 verse 1. The entire nation of Assyria, in which Nineveh was at times the capital city, was, listen to this, was so filled with corpses that the dead bodies actually hindered their defenders. Talks about them having to step over all the corpses. Secondly, consider Nineveh like one of the terrorist countries today, modern day terrorist nations. Secondly, God charged them with spiritual and moral prostitution. Nahum 3 verse 4. The nation was compared to a beautiful prostitute who seduced its surrounding nations with her immoral enticements. Third, they did not learn the lesson of the great city of Thebes, Nahum 3 verses 8 and 10. Thebes was one of the most magnificent ancient civilizations of the world. Nineveh had seen Thebes be destroyed, but because of their pride, they failed to learn the lesson of Thebes. And so just as Thebes was destroyed, so Nineveh would be destroyed. Well, it is to this city that God calls the prophet Jonah to go and preach that there is only one true God. That they must confess that they're sinners, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. That they need to be willing to turn from their sinful ways and to worship the one true God alone, or God will destroy you. That's the message he was to preach. You also need to know that while other prophets prophesied against Gentile nations from afar, this is the only occurrence of a prophet actually being sent to a foreign country to deliver God's message against them. God did this for two reasons. First, God was sending Jonah to Nineveh for the salvation of that city. Remember, even with the wicked, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some call slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, what we know is in time, that patience will run out. They'll harden their hearts. He will judiciously harden their hearts, and they will be judged. The second reason, get this, was for the shame and jealousy of Israel, as well as a rebuke to the refusal of the Jews to introduce Gentiles to the one true God. from the very beginning when God chose Israel, their job description was to take the message that there's only one God, one true God. He's to be worshipped alone. That's the message the Jews were to take to the world. What's that mean? All the Jews and all the Gentiles. And they refused to do that. They refused to do that. Now, question for you. You're minding your own business. You're having a good day. Life's been good. How would you react if God had called you to go to that people? Well, the answer is you would respond the same way Jonah did, by murmuring and disputing. And so what does Jonah do? Well, he jumps on a ship and goes to Tarshish, the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. And get this. He doesn't go the opposite direction because he's afraid. He tells us why he goes the opposite direction in chapter 4. He goes to Tarshish, because he's grumbling. Well, you know what happens. God stops the boat with a storm. The crew figures out that the problem is Jonah. They throw him overboard. He takes a short trip on a big fish. He prays to God and vows to obey him. God commands the fish to vomit Jonah out onto the dry land, which is a picture for Jonah and us that God's will is always accomplished. God's will always ultimately will be accomplished with or without us. His way, our way, or his way. Jonah then does what God told him to do. He preaches to the city of Nineveh. I want you to see his heart beginning in chapter 3. This is after he's preached. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds means their repentance. He's speaking of the city of Nineveh. When God saw their deeds, that's fruit of repentance there, that they turned from their wicked way. I delineated all their wicked ways for you. When they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God enables the Ninevites to repent, and God chooses to withhold his judgment against them. This is great, right? No, not for Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah. It displeased him would have been bad enough. It greatly displeased him, and he became angry. Now, let's face it. That's not the typical response of an evangelist when an entire city turns to God. But this tells you that even while he has been preaching, he's also been grumbling. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, he's now moved from grumbling into disputing. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. This is unbelievable. Please, Lord, I was minding my own business. I told you this would happen. In order to forestall this, to keep this from happening, I tried to help you. And then look at this, verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Do you see what's happening? Jonah chose to believe that he knew better than God. That's what grumbling and disputing demonstrate. In essence, he elevated himself above God. He knew God was gracious, but he did not believe the Ninevites deserved mercy because they were so evil. And so he begins talking to himself. He begins to murmur. He's questioning God without directly talking to God, but of course God is listening. He disobeys, believing he knows better than God, that God doesn't know what he's doing. He gets on the boat. God displays his omnipotence and then his mercy. And what's clear is that Jonah misses the lesson. He should have died in the belly of that fish. Instead, God spares his life. Looks like he is now obeying because he's doing what God asked him to do, but his heart is still not right. In spite of his sinful heart, God still uses him to convert an entire city. He still misses the lesson. And so he begins to take his grumbling verbal by debating God. You didn't listen to me. So just kill me now. If you're not going to listen to me, just kill me now so I don't ever have to deal with this type of thing again. The story isn't over yet. Check out verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Now that's a good question. What's the answer? No. Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. Maybe God will listen. Maybe he'll understand. I explained it clearly. Perhaps he'll get it and he'll do what he should do. Verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. What he should have been happy about was that the God who did not kill him was the same God who provided the plant for shade. But see, Jonah is convinced that he deserves better. He's convinced that he deserved that shade. He still needs help in understanding the grace and the mercy and the sovereignty of God. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and he begged again with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." He wants to die again. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" What's the answer again? No. But Jonah still doesn't get it. He says, I have a good reason, even to death. Verse 10, then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120 persons, catch this phrase, who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" What's that about? Well, MacArthur writes, God's love for the people of Nineveh, whom he had created, is far different from Jonah's indifference to their damnation and greater than Jonah's warped concern for a wild plant for which he did nothing. God was ready to spare Sodom for 10 righteous. How much more a city which includes 120,000 small children who are identified as those who cannot discern their right hand from their left? I have a daughter who still has to do this to figure out which one is the left. That tells us that with that many 3 or 4 year old children, it's reasonable to expect a total population in excess of 600,000 people. In other words, God says, Jonah, you do not begin to understand who I am or my sovereignty. Now remember this. One of the key points of Philippians is the principle that biblical joy has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. Biblical joy has absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. Biblical joy is always the result of knowing and understanding the sovereignty of God. This is tough, but I know God's in control. That can result in joy. Jonah didn't understand. He did not accept, or he did not appreciate sovereignty. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar says this, God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand, nor can anyone say to him, what have you done? Paul said it best, Romans 9:19-21, talking about election, he writes, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay? That's the point of sovereignty. And that's the point of our passage. God is sovereign. You are not. And so do not grumble to yourself. And do not enter into dispute with others, expressing what you've been grumbling about. Remember this, the only one you're really disputing with is God, the very one who ordains all things. Now watch this. There's two main reasons that we grumble and dispute. Two main reasons. First, we grumble and dispute when we're not satisfied with the providence of God. In other words, we just don't like the circumstances of our life, the providence of God in our lives. And the only possible reason you can come up with for thinking this way is that you have concluded that God doesn't know what he's doing. Or he doesn't care about me. Or that you deserve better. I don't deserve this. There's lots of people I know who do deserve something like this, but I don't deserve this. In doing so, you forget two main principles. The troubles in this life, even if they are for your entire life, are only the span of less than a second compared to eternity. God ordains all things. Here's the second principle here. God ordains all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, for our good and his ultimate glory, whether you can see it or not. Paul puts this in perspective, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction, the Jews tried to kill him repeatedly. He lived with all the torture a person can handle, all the persecution he faced. He's just trying to help people stay out of an eternity in hell. You couldn't be treated more cruelly as a human being. What's he call it? Momentary light affliction. And then he says this. For momentary light affliction, that's what he calls both the greatest and the smallest trials in this life, momentary light affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. In other words, as hard as this life ever gets, we'll talk about this more next week, I've said this to you before. I can handle the big things. It's the little things I can't handle. I'm okay with the cancer diagnosis. I'm all right with that. Lose my hammer, I lose my salvation. The tiny little things that don't matter, that are temporal. That's what Satan uses in my life. As hard as this life gets, you can always find someone who has a harder life. Regardless of the circumstances God ordains for your life, they cannot even begin to compare with the eternal weight of glory that we will experience for all of eternity in heaven. Listen, if you're human, you struggle with this to a certain degree. I would recommend that you follow Johnny Erickson Tata. Teenage girl dives off a raft in the middle of a lake, hits her head on the bottom, paralyzed, should have died that day. She's lived her entire life as a quadriplegic. MacArthur was to do her memorial service. She spoke at his. She's a quadriplegic. The majority of us would say, God, just take me home. Not her. She suffers with a pain that's indescribable, even though she has no feeling. It's a pain that's indescribable, and it's constant. And so much joy floods out of her, it's mind-blowing. And you listen to this, and you conclude, there is a God, He is real, and He helps people. So if you struggle with this, go follow her, because she does what this says. We should just be able to follow this, but sometimes we need an example, right? Two main reasons we grumble and dispute. One is we're not satisfied with the providence of God. Secondly, we grumble and dispute when we're not satisfied with the provision of God. Where we are in life, that's our circumstances. What we have in life, that's our resources. The Israelites got tired of wandering around the desert. They got tired of the manna. They got tired of the water that didn't taste good. Jonah didn't like his circumstances. We can understand all of that. And way beyond an attitude like he had are the circumstances in life that we call tragedies. But what the Israelites and Jonah had, what they forget and we forget, is that God could always choose to take us home to heaven. We also forget that our sovereign God always has a plan. Deuteronomy 8:3. Listen to this. This is God speaking to the second generation through Moses after God caused most of the first generation to die for their grumbling in the wilderness. Verse 3. He, God, humbled you, and He let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that, here's the purpose, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. In other words, Moses says, God tested you to help you understand that God is in perfect sovereign control of everything. And it was ultimately for their good and His glory. And what God wanted them to learn was that obeying the Word of God was far more important than leaning on their own understanding in dealing with their circumstances. Verse 16, in the wilderness He fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good to you in the end. That's the goal, the end. Listen, the Word of God is very clear. Every circumstance of life, every circumstance, the big, the small, the irritating, the tragic, It's to be accepted willingly and joyfully, without murmuring, without complaining, without disappointment, much less resentment. There's no exceptions. It is always sinful for believers to complain about anything the Lord calls them to do or about any circumstance which He sovereignly allows. The difficulty of the task, the unpleasantness of the task, the painfulness of the task is immaterial. And that's because our sovereign God ordains every moment and every detail of our lives. See, this is what Paul understood, which is how he will tell us in chapter 4, I have learned how to be content in whatever circumstance. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. His example shows us that such righteous behavior is actually possible. Now, if you're honest with yourself, if you're not, God will convict you with this one. If you're honest with yourself, you know we struggle with these things. We do. I confess, we'll often have these little immature, foolish debates with God. I don't need this. I don't have the time for this. You know I can't pass this test. Let's skip it. Give me a new one, different one. It's sin. And so may God take this passage of Scripture and apply it in each one of our hearts. Here's how you pray about a passage like this. You pray that God will convict you every single time you violate it. Because He'll give you the way of escape. You just got to handle it biblically, right? Father, thank You for our time tonight. It's a blessing to study Your precious Word. We want to be a people. We want to be a church who diligently obeys Your precious Word. And we want to do that for Your honor and for Your glory. I pray that the indwelling Holy Spirit would prompt us to apply these truths to our life. And we know now that we have learned these things, we know we're responsible for these things. And we also know that there'll be a test coming up fairly soon. It's not so you can reveal our weakness, rather it's so You can remind us that we need to rely on Your strength, not our own. This is our prayer. We thank You for this day, for what's taken place, for the people You've brought out. May we be quick to apply what we've learned. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.